It's 1 Samuel 29, 1 to 11, if you'd like to follow it. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry, and Achish said, "Send the men back, that they may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the day they sang about David in their dance? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased for you to serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until today, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, 'He must not go with us into battle.' Now get up early, along with your master's servants, who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we ask that we might receive good things from you through it, for your name's sake. Amen. Please do keep that open. We will come to that in due course, but a little bit of a waggle on the tee, as they say, well, as some sermon classes say, a little bit of introduction before we get to that passage itself. I want to ask you the question, what do you expect to experience in life? What do you expect to experience in life? Now, I realise that many of you are looking back on more than you're going to look forward to. Hey, look, I'm probably in the same boat. Depends. What did you expect to experience in life? Sorry. What did you expect? Look, everybody look forward. Just look forward. What do you expect to experience in life? I wonder if, looking back, you've ever been surprised. This is going to be ridiculously serious now. So I was surprised when I became seriously ill when I was 20. So I'd had expectations about life. I just assumed 3 score years and 10, as they say. And I was pulled up short. That wasn't, you know, I hadn't expected to have that experience in my life, maybe because it had never crossed my mind. I should have been surprised that Jill agreed to marry me. See, when you're young, and you know, I just thought, he wouldn't want to marry me. Jill has been graciously teaching me the answer to that question for 27 years. Dear, it wasn't supposed to be funny. Well, I suppose it was. What do you expect to experience in your life? Now, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Born as a baby, living in Nazareth, dad's a carpenter. Just like us, from his earliest days, he had to yell for food if he was hungry. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to dress himself, to tie his shoelaces. He had to be taught how to read. All these sorts of things. What do you think he was expecting to experience in his life as he grew up? Even in his 3 short years of public ministry, if you'd asked him at the beginning, was he surprised by the end as to what he had experienced? The enthusiasm of the crowds, the rejection by the authorities, the confusion of his disciples, and in the end, the hostility of just about everybody. Was he surprised that he had experienced that? And as it came to the last week of his life, what was he expecting? What was he expecting to come his way? Because soldiers came and Judas betrayed, and he was handed over to the Gentiles, and Pilate condemned him. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, of course he knew it all, didn't he? Because he was the Son of God. We've got to be careful when we think about that, because he couldn't read as he lay in the manger in Bethlehem. Did he know everything? And if he did know everything, then he's not very like us, is he? Is he really one of us if he didn't have expectations about what might come his way? Well, there is an answer to that conundrum, if you like. Because he did know what was coming. He doesn't seem surprised by it at all. He keeps saying to Pilate, well, you wouldn't be doing this if this wasn't the case. He knew what was coming. He understood what was coming. The question then is, well, how? How did he know what to expect? Why wasn't he surprised? And a major part of that question, answer to that question, is because of the scriptures. It is the scriptures that helped Jesus to understand what was going to come his way, what his experience of life would be. You can think back, can't you, just to when he was 12. How could it be that the elders and the teachers in the temple were amazed at his understanding and the questions that he answered and gave? Well, it would have been the scriptures, and Jesus lets on that this is the case later in his ministry. By his late 20s, as he approached his public ministry, and during his public ministry, he knew that he had a special place in God's purposes. He knew that the scriptures were there to help him with that. They would teach him that he was the Christ. He knew who he was when he stepped on to the public stage. And they would teach him what experiences he should expect as the Christ. God's anointed saving king, the one that David points forward to, the unique one in all of God's work in the world. Jesus knew this because he told the Pharisees, didn't he, in John 5, the scriptures are about me. The Pharisees are busy in the scriptures, thinking that by them they can get eternal life. And Jesus says, those scriptures are about me, because it's by me that you get eternal life. And he told his disciples explicitly after the resurrection, after the road to Emmaus events, later on that day, Jesus said this. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." These are the scriptures that he's been reading all his life. These are the scriptures that the Spirit helps him to understand, so that he knows that he's the Christ, and that he knows the experiences that will come to the Christ. I'm not saying that's everything about Jesus' self-understanding, because he is the eternal Son of God in the flesh. But he is one of us. There was a time when he couldn't read and couldn't speak. And there's a time when he could and understand and know the Word of God and what it taught him. So, what does this chapter, 1 Samuel 29, teach us about Jesus? It's a question for every chapter of the Old Testament. But what did this chapter, if you put the question the other way around, what does this chapter teach Jesus about what he should expect to experience as God's Christ? And we can ask that question because we've seen over and again, haven't we, that as we follow David from chapter 16, it's been a very intriguing journey. But we know that David is a shadow of the reality. So David is being raised up in the book of 1 Samuel as God's leader for his people. The Christ is the word that is used for him, the Messiah. But we know that he's not the Messiah, because we know Christ is the Messiah. So David is a shadow, a prefiguring, a precursor, a pointer to the true Christ, the Lord Jesus. It's a bit like if you're on a corner of a building, imagine the sun's shining, you're coming this way and the sun's shining, there's somebody around the corner. You can see their shadow, so you can find some things about them. You'll know if they're walking, or you'll know if they've got a hat on. You'll get some of the details, but then you walk around the corner and you see them. And that's how David and Jesus function. We see David, a shadow, and we turn and we see the reality of the Lord Jesus. Jesus grew up reading these scriptures, reading the shadows. And they were teaching him what to expect. He was learning to understand his whole self and purpose. And so he gets up in the synagogue in Nazareth on that first Sabbath. And he says, "These scriptures are fulfilled today in your hearing." He knows they're about him. And so he knows what to expect. So there are seven things in 1 Samuel 29 which teach us about the Lord Jesus. They're a shadow of the reality, but they point us to the true experience of the true Christ, the one we follow. Number one, it looks like David is at the mercy of the Gentiles. David has been in Philistine territory for a while. That's the enemies of Israel. And the way that things have worked, he's basically lined up with the Philistine army against the Israelites. That's the position. And it looks like what will happen to him is in the hands of a Gentile king. Look at verse 3. The rest of the Philistine army have got questions about David lining up, because David is an Israelite. He seems to be lined up on the wrong side. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Big military parade like there was in China this week. "What about these Hebrews that have lined up with us?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who is an officer of Saul, king of Israel?" And then the Philistine commanders, verse 4, they're angry with Achish and say, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him." It's the Philistines who will decide what happens to David. Do you see how that was Jesus' experience as well? That's why we read the trial. He's at the mercy of a Gentile ruler. He will do what the Gentiles do to him. Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles. What will be done with Jesus is determined by the Gentile ruler and other authorities. Second, David is accused of wanting to destroy the Philistine army, wanting to destroy what the Philistines stand for. The rulers go on in verse 4, send the man back to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favour? They still think he's loyal to Saul. Regain his master's favour than by taking the heads of our own men. The Philistines are worried, aren't they? This is the big question we've had as we've gone through the story. David has gone to Philistine. Is he now an enemy of Israel? Well, the Philistines think he's still an enemy of the Philistines. Is David an enemy of Israel? Well, he has never once in our story acted against Saul or against the people of Israel. Now, we've had some questions about how he's gone about that, but he has never done anything against Saul or the people of Israel. He has actually done things for Israel. Do you remember when he was doing those raiding parties? He was saying that he was over here, but he was actually over here, fighting the enemies of Israel. But the Philistine army here say, well, he is going to destroy what we stand for. He is against our cause. He cannot stand with us like this. Does that not remind you of the trial of Jesus as well? Where the Jewish authority says he's going to destroy what we stand for. He's going to destroy the temple. That's what he said. Or that he's proclaiming disloyalty to Caesar. He's going to destroy what we stand for, Pilate. Handed over to the Gentiles, accused of wanting to destroy what the authorities stand for. And then there's an acknowledgement of David's power in these conversations in 1 Samuel 29. Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. There's evidence that he's dangerous, they say. Well, what did Herod? Herod was thrilled when Jesus was sent to him in that trial week because Herod wanted to see a sign. No denial that Jesus could do signs. Herod wanted to see it. There's an acknowledgement of Jesus' power. Nobody can deny the miracles that he's done. That was the problem. Well, nobody can deny David's power. And then David says in verse 8, look at what you know. Look at what is plain in this situation. He says, what have I done? What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? Jesus had said earlier, before he went to Pilate, he'd said this to the authorities in his day. I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. David says, look at the evidence. It's plain. Jesus says, it's all out there. Look at it. It's plain. It's the same when he talks to Pilate. He says, if you're on the side of truth, you'll listen to me. And Pilate just says, what is truth? That's Jesus' invitation to Pilate to take the side of truth. So he's handed over to the Gentiles, under the auspices of the Gentiles, accused of destroying what the authorities stand for. His power is acknowledged. There's an invitation issued by the Messiah to look at the plain truth. And then there's a declaration of the Gentile king of the innocence of the one before him. Three times Achish says, verse 3, "He has already been with me over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." Verse 6, "Achish called David and said to him, 'As surely as the Lord lives, you've been reliable, and I'd be pleased for you to serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until today, I've found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine ruler.'" It's almost eerie, isn't it? That Achish said that to David, and what was said by Pilate to Jesus. "I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you." And again, verse 9, Achish perhaps gets a little carried away here. "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Holy, innocent." Three times declared such. Luke chapter 23, verse 22 says, "For the third time Pilate spoke to them, 'Why, what crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him.'" And so, sixthly, if you're writing these down, which you might not be, the weak Gentile king bends to the wishes of those other authorities. Achish gives in to them and he sends David back to Ziklag. Pilate gives in to them and he sends Jesus to be crucified. They're sent away. Will David have a hand in Saul's death? That's been another question that's hanging over us. If he's lining up with the Philistines, is he going to actually, he's spared Saul's life twice, but if he's lined up with the Philistines, will he have a hand in Saul's death? Will he fall at the last and do what he said he'd never do? No. He's sent away. He has no part in the defeat of Israel. And similarly, Jesus is sent away. Will Jesus have a part in the defeat of God's people? Of course not. Because in both these stories, God is establishing his king, his kingdom, and the salvation of his people. Handed over to the Gentiles, accused of destroying what the authorities stand for, his power acknowledged, an invitation to look at the plain truth, declared innocent three times, and a weak king sending him away. And God brings closer the establishment of his king, his kingdom, and the salvation of his people through these events. Because David is sent off, and we're going to discover next week, to defeat the Amalekites, that ancient enemy of God's people that have haunted Saul since chapter 15 and his disobedience. David is sent off to defeat the Amalekites. Jesus is sent off to defeat Satan, sin, and death, the ancient enemy of God's people and his kingdom, through his cross and resurrection. Nobody understood this, I guess, as the light shines when Jesus comes, we see more clearly. We don't know how much David understood of what was going on. We're not told about his motives or that. That's why the story is so confusing to us. But here is an experience of the Christ that would not have been a surprise to Jesus, because he would have read 1 Samuel 30. It is written, the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise again. So the events of Jesus' trial were not a surprise to him. He knew this would come to God's Christ. The shadow had told him. And so the events of Jesus' trial should not be a surprise to us. Even less so, because we've got 1 Samuel 30 and we've got four accounts in the Gospels. It should assure us, as we close, six assurances that we should have from what we've just thought about. It should assure us that Jesus truly is the Christ of God. He is the reality that fulfills the shadow in these astonishing details that we see. Because we know 1 Samuel 30, we recognize Jesus when he turns up. Oh yeah, that's not an unusual thing to happen to the Christ, to endure a trial like that, to be declared innocent all the time, but still to be handed over. We recognize Jesus. He must be the Christ, the chosen saving King of God. We're assured that Jesus is truly is the Christ. We're assured that we should be following this Jesus. Of course, if he is the Christ, we should be following him. So we've done the right thing this morning. Wherever we are in life, whatever experiences and surprises and confusions and sadnesses and joys are coming our way, he is the truth. It is the right thing to do to stand with him in the midst of this world, precisely because he is the true Christ of God. So be assured of who he is. Be assured that we should be following Jesus. We're doing the right thing by gathering together and learning from him. Be assured that he is the saviour of the world. He is the one who went to that cross in order to, who was sent away from his trial by God to establish God's kingdom and the salvation of God's people, to go to that cross for us. Now you often hear, the initial reaction often to Jesus' trial is, well, wasn't it terrible? How unfair. And that's true. There's never been a greater injustice perpetrated anywhere ever than the condemning of the Lord Jesus by those courts. Wasn't it terrible how unfair? That's true. But that assures us, fourthly, of Christ's love for us. We're going to see next week, actually, in the defeat of the Amalekites, we're going to see the love that David has for his people. He goes and fights for them, risks his life, and rewards his people. Well, how much greater is Jesus' love? He didn't risk his life. He gave his life in order to win salvation for his people. A death he didn't deserve to die. Innocent in his own right, but bearing our sins. And as he walks through that trial, the trial that he knew was coming, we see his commitment and his love to the lost people that he rescues. We say, wasn't it terrible? How unfair? That's true, but it was always going to happen. Because sin naturally blinds us to God's chosen king. What were those authorities doing? Well, they were blinded by sin. They didn't know what they were doing. Jesus said, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And Paul would write this in 1 Corinthians. No, we declare God's wisdom, speaking of Christ, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The world into which Christ came was so darkened by sin that it was inevitable that we would not understand who the Lord of glory was, and so he would be crucified. This is a strange assurance, but this trial assures us of the gravity of our sinfulness. That it affects us so deeply that we could not even see the Lord of glory when he came. And yet, he loved us so much, he still went to the cross to pay for even that sin. Wasn't it terrible? How unfair? Well, it assures us of Christ's love, it assures us of the gravity of our sin, and it assures us of God's faithfulness in everything that happens. Yeah, it was always going to happen. The shadow had been cast. And God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. His king, his kingdom, and the salvation he brings are tightly in God's hands. And God is faithful through all that happens. We should expect to experience faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. In whatever circumstances we sit this morning, we should expect to experience the faithfulness of God. Now, when you begin the chapter of 1 Samuel 29, the last thing you're thinking is, we know what's happening. That's the trouble with all these passages. We really have very little clue what God is doing when you first read it. And is that not like our own experiences? We think, what is God doing? Well, chapters like this assure us that God is faithfully established his king, his kingdom, and the salvation of his people. And we should expect to experience that faith, that same faithfulness towards us in whatever it is that surprises us in the lives that we live. So you get those six assurances? Jesus is truly the Christ, so we should be following him. He is the Saviour of the world. He loves us. We are more sinful than we can imagine. And yet in God's faithfulness, salvation is brought to us in every circumstance. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for David, but we thank you more for our Lord Jesus Christ, the reality fulfilling the shadow. Father, we thank you that he was handed over to the Gentiles for us, that although he was innocent, he was still crucified, that he was not trying to destroy anything that mattered, but that he was establishing your good and great kingdom, and he was defeating Satan, sin and death. Father, give us ever increasing confidence in him, that he is your Messiah, that we must and we should follow him. Help us to understand his great love for us, that knowing what was coming to him, he still trod the path of the cross for us. And Father, we have confessed and we confess again the sin which nailed him there. And as we mourn our sin, we turn to rejoicing because he has paid for it and risen again, and he is king. And so, Father, in all our circumstances, in all our confusions, in all of life, may we follow him. May we listen to him. May we walk in his steps. May we deny ourselves and proclaim him. Father, work in us by your Spirit. To this end we pray, for your great glory. Amen.